Brent, you're a little emotional. Where did Brent go? Yeah, I was too. I think I was crying as much as you were. I was trying to figure out why. Why am I crying so much? It's like these guys aren't my family. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. Yes, they are. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just think it's remarkable, those of you that are watching the video that we had, of seeing kids that grow up in church together, the bonds that they share between the families, the bonds that they share just between each other. I think it's just a great, great thing. So it's okay if you cried a little bit today. All right. Preachers cannot always hold the attention of their audiences. And that's a sad fact. And one pastor particularly was waxing eloquent, and he noticed all of his people were going to sleep. They weren't listening. They were totally tuned out, looking out the window, looking at their phones, doing all kinds of other things. And he thought, well, I'll shake this up just a little bit. So he said, I once lived with a woman for 17 years, and she wasn't my wife. Now, this kind of got people's attention. They started to zone in. Now, they wanted to hear what was going on, how this was going to play out, what was going to take place. So finally, he broke the tension in the room by saying, and she was my mother. And there happened to be another pastor that was visiting that church that Sunday. He was on vacation, but he was in that church. And he thought, you know, this sometimes happens to me, that I'll be preaching and people will kind of tune out. And so maybe I will do something like this. And so a few weeks later, he gets up and he's faced with that same situation. People are kind of tuned out. They're looking out the window. They're looking at their phone. They're not really with him. And so he decides he'll do the same thing. So he announces to everyone, I once lived with a woman for 17 years, and she wasn't my wife. And he was so happy to see that the same thing was happening in the church that happened when he saw it take place. People were starting to pay attention. They really were elbowing each other. And now they were with him. And something unfortunate happened. His mind went totally blank. He forgot the punchline. So after moments of awkward silence, he finally blurted out, and for the life of me, I cannot remember who she was. Well, I think that story speaks to the awkwardness of defining the relationship. Any of you that have been dating, you know that awkward conversation that happens when it's usually the woman in the relationship that says, what is this? And it's an awkward conversation. What do you mean, what is this? Well, what do we have here? Is this, whatever this is it going somewhere? It's the awkward conversation called defining the relationship. And ultimately, you have to have it, because if you don't have it, the relationship is going to end. So you do have to say in a dating relationship, this is something or it's not. This is going somewhere or it isn't. And both parties need to know what the relationship is. And I think what we have in our Christian walk is an absence of this question, and I want to raise it for you. I want you to ask this question today with the Lord. I want you with the Lord today to define the relationship. If you were to have an awkward conversation with the Lord today, and ask him, and he asks you, what is this? What do we have here? Is this going somewhere? As you read through Luke and Acts, you see that the disciples went through a progression of deeper and deeper relationship with the Lord. They started at one place, but over time their relationship got defined. And they knew it was something, and they knew it was going somewhere, and they followed him until it radically changed them and it radically changed what they did. But they just didn't start out in deep relationship. They started at one point and they began to move. So I hope today you'll hear a series of scriptures that will show you a deepening relationship with the Lord over time throughout the book of Luke and into the book of Acts. I wonder why we don't have a deepening relationship with the Lord. And I found this research that George Barna did that I thought was really interesting. And it said a lot of us don't look at following Jesus as a process. A lot of us look at following Jesus as a magic bullet. We're going along and we think that we're doing fine and everything's wonderful and our life collapses. So we decide we're going to follow Jesus and we make that decision. And so in that, we think we have a quick fix. Something remarkable has happened. Something's changed. And that's great. Now Jesus has come into our life and the crisis is somehow alleviated or averted. And now there's been something happen, but it doesn't look like a relationship. It looks like a crisis response. Then there's another thing that happens in that we don't compare ourselves to God's standards. It becomes very uncomfortable, secondly, for us to compare ourselves to what God says in the Scripture. We would much rather compare ourselves to each other. Because we can always find somebody that's doing less than we're doing. Or is acting less ethically than we're acting. And so we can be in judgment of one another. And we can say, well, compared to most people, I'm pretty good. Look, I'm in church today, you know, so I already get points for that. I'm already a little bit better than most of the Christians or so-called Christians who are out on the lake today, you know. So that kind of thing, that we're not judging ourselves by God's standards, but we're judging ourselves by one another. And it becomes very easy just to say, well, here's somebody that I'm better than. A third thing is that people have a distorted understanding of what successful Christian living is. They have equated the American dream with living for God. So if my health is good and my family is functional and my career is going well, then I must be doing what God wants me to do. And we really are thinking of it this way. Then fourthly, there's a large number of Christians that think that our whole purpose in life is to enjoy life as much as we can. I like to say it this way, and you've probably heard me say it before like this. They say, I want to get all I can. I'm going to can all that I get, and I'm going to sit on that can. So life becomes a parade, a progression of material accumulation, of making life comfortable for ourselves without really thinking about what does God want for us. And then finally, we find ourselves valuing achievement and comfort over sacrifice and suffering. We can't even relate to what's happening at the hands of those that are being butchered by ISIS. We can't relate to what real Christian suffering is because our whole standard of the Christian walk in life is, am I achieving, am I comfortable, versus am I sacrificing, am I suffering? Well, you know something we need to do more of in the church, and I feel like we're going to fix it all today, is public reading of Scripture. And so what I'd like to do is I've got three men that are going to help me, and they're going to come at various times, and they're going to read Scripture. But I want you to listen to Scripture. I want you to let Scripture speak to you. Do not wait for me to say something clever or to tie something together or give you the conclusion. Listen to the Scripture for yourself. And as they read the Scripture, I want you to have the define the relationship conversation with the Lord. As they're reading it, as you're listening to it, I want you to hear God's Word. I want you to listen for the contrast of what they're going to say from God's Word with what I just said to you that Barna found and the way that we think about our Christian walk versus the way Luke has portrayed the Christian walk in Luke and in Acts. So I'm going to invite Steve to come up first, and Steve's going to read to us from Scripture, from Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, and verses 27 to 29.
As the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." "Master," Simon replied, "we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets." When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they took. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. Don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon. From now on, you'll be catching people. Then they brought their boats to the land, left everything, and followed him. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with him.
Can you advance this for me? It's not, I don't think it's working. So I want you to put yourself in the boat with Peter. And just imagine what it's like. You fished all night. You haven't caught anything. And Jesus, after he's preached, he said, "Put your nets out over there." Now, he'd been a competent professional fisherman all of his life. This is one thing he knew backwards and forwards. He probably knew more, he thought, than Jesus by saying, "There's no fish out there. I've been at it all night. Even where you're telling me to fish from is probably not the best place to fish." And so there's a real crisis of faith that goes on where Peter's almost saying in his mind to Jesus, "Why don't you stick to preaching and let me stick to the catching the fish?" But there was an obvious uncomfortable fact there, and that was that he hadn't caught any. And so Jesus said, "Do this," and he did it, and he was blessed abundantly. I know that Jesus had two primary professions in his life. He was a craftsman, some would say a carpenter, some would even interpret that to work with stone. But he had that vocation. And then at age 30, he became a rabbi. But I want to tell you something. There is no profession that you and I have that Jesus is not fully competent in. So whatever it is you and I do, if we're a fisher person, or we work in a lab, or we work with computers, or we work with people, if Jesus stepped into our profession, he would be fully competent. He would be able to lead us. So what he does with Peter is he invites him. He invites him to become his follower. And I want you to see that discipleship begins with Jesus calling us into a relationship, inviting us to be his disciples. And then he challenges us to do something to be obedient. And sometimes I think we've stopped in our walk with God at that point of obedience. I know what God wants me to do. I just don't want to do it. And if Peter had said that to Jesus, he would have never caught those fish. We would not have this story, and we would not know that Jesus could be completely confident in every area of life. Look at how Jesus dealt with Peter. He focused on him individually. He approached him directly. He had a conversation with him that was sensitive to his deeds, that he had not caught any fish. He invited him to do what he said. Then he had an opportunity for him to do it. And then when Peter did it, he was amazed. He responded that way. And that's the same way that Jesus is reaching out to you today. He is saying, "I want you. I'm inviting you to be my follower." Jesus is saying that to you and to me today. I'm going to ask Jim if he'll come up and read Luke 9, 18 to 20.
While he was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, others, Elijah. Still others, that one of the ancient prophets has come back. But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah."
What Jim has just read is really life's most important question. Who do you say that Jesus is, the Son of God? It's not really important what the crowd say, what the world says about Jesus, which is becoming increasingly hostile and increasingly against him. But what do you say? See, because just as the invited become followers of Jesus, now the followers become learners of Jesus. They learn the answer to this most basic question, and they begin to follow him as Lord. They begin to see him as Messiah, as teacher, as director of all of their life. Jesus is not just somebody who knows where the fish is. Jesus is somebody who knows how to direct my life and to speak into that. I'm going to invite David to come up and read Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20.
After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If the man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your own town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off.' Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies? No, will be put down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submitted us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
So now we see that those that have followed Jesus and become ministers. They have learned of him and now they're doing what he has for them to do. Jesus has sent them out to serve in his name. He's given them the same power and authority that he has. And as you can see, that's the model that Jesus follows through this passage. He gives them his promise. They go out with that purpose. And Jesus gives them the boundaries. You know, he tells them what to do, where to do it, how to do it, and they follow his commands. And when they do the mission, they come back and they're excited because they've experienced the power of Jesus through them. It's amazing when you have won someone to faith in Christ or you have helped someone spiritually or you've been a pastoral presence for somebody. When Jesus works through you, it's an amazing thing. And you feel a sense of spiritual joy that you've never felt before. In fact, these disciples were so excited about it that Jesus almost had to control their enthusiasm a little bit to say, don't be excited about what you have power over, but be excited that you're mine and that your names are written in my book. I'm going to have Steve come back and read from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 and 46 through 62.
While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who did the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, that one of the ancient prophets has come back." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." But he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. Then an argument started among them about who would be the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. He told them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great." John responded, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, and on the way, they entered the villages of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he was determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
There's kind of an irony present in that disciples who've experienced the power of Jesus, and they've had his power working through them as they've served other people. They've seen people healed. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen amazing things happen. They need to think about Jesus' power within their own life and what Jesus can do for them. They need to make some needed changes in their own lives. I think it's so amazing how we can go tell someone else about Jesus and what Jesus can forgive and what Jesus can do for a person and not ever completely apply it to ourselves or somehow forget that and not bring that home. But these disciples were moving through a progression of relationships to the point where now they're more than ministers, but they are living examples. And they have to apply what Jesus has been saying to themselves. And you can see they're not perfect. The sons of thunder wanted to call down lightning on the town. That's my favorite part of that passage. But they're still growing. Jesus rebukes them and he is working with them. But they are becoming more and more like Jesus every day. And so they're trying to integrate their relationship with Jesus into everything that they're doing. So that's how you see a series of deepening relationships with him. Jim's going to come now and read to us from Luke chapter 24. 44 to 49, and various passages in Acts.
Then he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Forgiveness through the Messiah. That's the title of the next portion. Forgiveness through the Messiah. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized each of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to those who were being saved.
What accounts for this quantum leap for Peter, a man who we just read about a few minutes ago who might not have even believed Jesus knew what he was talking about when it came to fishing, all the way to Peter almost sounding like Jesus as he's preaching this message at Pentecost. Well, there's several things I think that happened. You have first the resurrection, and that obviously would have changed people. Then they have the Pentecost, where they have the visitation of the Holy Spirit, which is an amazing miracle in and of itself. But the scriptures also record that Jesus had personal words with Peter, words that we don't know exactly who they were, but words that were within their relationship, that strengthened their relationship to the point where now he is a dynamic witness. So here we have a disciple who is a living example, who's become a witness and a powerful one at that. And he is committed to local and world evangelization. He is a person who has life completely transformed, and he is now witnessing. When you've been touched by the Lord, when you have had him be your forgiver and leader, you naturally want to share that with other people. You begin to think about other people who have not had the benefit of having that kind of experience, and so it's hard for you not to talk about that. I'm going to have David come and read our final passage from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And this passage talks about how disciples become the leaders of the church. Acts 6, 1 through 15.
In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests came obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
So this passage illustrates the continuation of the ministry from the original disciples to others as it's being passed on. So God's plan, according to the model we receive from Jesus, is that we who are disciples of him help disciple others and help raise up leaders to continue the work. Disciples as leaders train other leaders who in turn carry on the mission. Now as I sat and I listened to those passages of scripture, I would like for us just to have a very honest conversation. Do some of these things just sound foreign or weird? I mean, taking up your cross. I mean, the idea of the Holy Spirit giving you the words to say. Things that just seem like, I don't know if that's really real. I don't know if that's ever going to happen to me. I don't know if that's something that I could ever do. And I think that part of this is because many of us made a decision for Christ when we were younger, and we really have not grown in our faith. We're allowing the decision that we made as a child or a teenager or a young adult to sort of inform the rest of our religious practice. Probably the scariest way I could say it is, let's say if you came to Christ at age 14. That's a good thing. I don't want to say that's a bad thing. That's, in fact, George Barna would say that's when most people make a decision when they're in their early teens. But think of it this way. Would you do what a teenager told you to do for the rest of your life? And I have nothing against you guys. I wish I could go back and be what you are and do what you do. But I've, you know, some things have happened in the intervening years that I really value, and that the 14-year-old Clint Calvert is just not as wise as the 44-year-old Clint Calvert. So there's some advantage to that. But what I'm really worried about is for a lot of believers, they make a crisis decision for Christ, but they have not really walked with Him, and they've not had a deepening relationship with Him, and they're letting their adult lives be run on a child's faith. As I've become an adult, there's questions I just don't have the answer for anymore. When I was ordained really young. As I was 18 years old when I was ordained as a pastor, and I had the answer to everything at 18. I did. I aced it. I did it with flying colors. I would be scared to be ordained again because of what I've learned and what I know and what I don't know. The questions have gotten to become precious to me. The certainty that I have has migrated more to the character of God and less about things that I was so sure of as a teenager. But if you want to grow in the Lord, you have to mature. You can't just keep living your life off the faith of an earlier profession. You have to grow in that. So let's just walk through these, and let me just ask you where you are. Are you invited? I mean, are you at a place where you're doing your own thing and you haven't yet received the Lord's invitation to follow Him and to let Him be your forgiver and leader? That's very possible. And I hope that today that will be the day you'd make that decision to do that if you've not done that. He comes to you individually. He comes to you personally. He meets you in your profession and life, and He says, come with me and I'll change you if you'll follow me. Maybe you are a follower of His and you have accepted that invitation. And you are following Him, but that's a good thing. But you sense that there's just really something more. That maybe that was a decision that you made years ago that you haven't revisited with frequency and you haven't built on. Maybe today you're a learner. And you are a sponge and you're picking up the things about God and the things of Him and you want to follow Him. But really you feel like you're just too full. You feel like you've been to too many small group, too many Sunday school classes. And you're just full of knowledge that you're not doing anything with. Well, if that's the case, it's time for you to minister. You know, if you ever want to graduate from the Sunday school class you're in or the small group you're in, you can. You don't have to stay there. You can take the benefit of what God's shown you in your life and taught you through the Scripture, and you can begin to share it with other people. Maybe you are becoming a living example, and you see that not only does the gospel change other people, but it changes me as I work with it, and it works with me. Maybe you're becoming a witness, where sharing your faith is not something you have to make yourself do. It's just something you can't stop doing, because you just are so full, and you have so much of Him. And maybe you're a leader in the sense that you're at a place where you're helping other people, where you're intentionally seeking out someone to mentor, to coach, to disciple, to bring them up. Where are you today? I can't answer this for you. This is the awkward conversation that you have to have with the Lord to define the relationship. And I just encourage you with all my heart as your friend to prayerfully consider taking that next step. I've wondered as I studied this, have I been guilty of calling people to do more than they're capable of? If it's in the Bible, should we be doing it? Well, I would say yes. But I wonder if we're developmentally ready to do those things. And if we're not ready, it doesn't mean we can be disobedient and say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do it. But what it means is, Lord, I want to be at that place where I can do that. Can you grow me some more? Can you help me see some things? Can you bring some people around me? Can you give me some intentionality in my Christian walk? You know, the church wants to help. I want to help. What I'm doing from the pulpit is the least effective way to grow you spiritually. It just is. The most effective way is for you to be connected with a Sunday school class or a small group or some other group of Christians where you're talking and you're sharing and you're growing in your faith. But even that effective way has one missing element. And that missing element is your intentionality. No one can make you grow spiritually. We can create an environment where that can happen. We can nurture that and bring those resources around. But you have to be the one to say, you know, I want to walk deeper with the Lord. I want to move in this progression with Him. I want to become a living example. I want to become a witness. So I pray as you look at those labels or up there on your sheet that you would think, Lord, let's define the relationship. What is it that you want me to do? Where am I now? Where do you want me to be? How are we going to get there? Who in this church can help me? And let's get on with it. I'd like to ask our musicians to come. As they come and prepare a hymn of invitation, they're going to sing a song about the sufficiency of Christ's blood for our salvation, and I praise God for that. But I also praise God for the fact that that blood does more than save me once, but it sets in motion a progression of relationship that I can have with the Father. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, I love you and thank you so much for your word and how it's spoken to us today. And Lord, I know it's so tempting to think that something I'm going to say is going to somehow be on par with or helpful to your word. But the reality is, the most precious experience that we had today was just hearing your word read and having a moment to define the relationship. So Father, I pray as people have done that, as they've sort of located themselves, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give them the initiative to say that they want to move forward, that they want to grow up, that they want to take the next step, they want to be obedient to you, that they want to be more and more characterized by the shed blood of Jesus being operative in their life. So Father, I just pray right now that your Holy Spirit would work. Lord, your word says that your word will not return void. And today's been a day that we have really honored your word. We have elevated your word. We've listened to it. And so, Father, will you speak through it and will you change us? We are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.